We're in the book of Ezekiel. We're nearing this long, lengthy section, which is the first 24 chapters in the book, all of which is a prophecy about Judah, the remaining two tribes of Israel that still exist. Not a lot left at this point in time. The northern 10 tribes have already been taken captive by the Assyrians, and so they're gone. But the southern two tribes still remain, and they're still around. And our setting, well, that's maybe a tiny bit better. I don't know. Pam, what do you think? Won't you not? Yeah, turn the light off, see if it's any better. See if you can see that. But that's, these pastels are hard to see. Under the best of conditions. But our setting is this. Here's the Babylonian Empire up here to the north. Here's the Egyptian Empire down here to the south of Israel. And they're fighting one another for world domination. Caught in the middle of all this, of course, is Israel. Well, Israel hooked their horse to the wrong cart. They tried to form some alliances with Egypt. And that was not good because Egypt lost that conflict between Babylon and Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar actually defeated Egypt right up here at a place called Carchemish up here. So these are the winners, these are the losers, and in between are these nations of Israel and a few of their neighbors, which we'll talk about some probably this morning. Well, in the process of kind of mopping up these countries down in here who opposed him, Nebuchadnezzar has besieged Jerusalem three times. Actually, he's besieged them twice. He's going to besiege them again here in just a little bit. Beginning in about 605 B.C., he took some captives and led them down here into Babylon. Then he came back about 10 years later, and he besieged the city of Jerusalem again. And he took some more captives and carried them back down here into Babylon. So by the time we get into Ezekiel, there's a bunch of Jewish exiles living down here in Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar has taken down there. And so God has called into service his servant Ezekiel down here to talk to these Jewish exiles that have been taken from here down to here. He's going to talk to them about what's going to happen to their beloved city that's still standing back here. So Ezekiel's 48 chapters all have to do with kind of the remains of the kingdom that's left at this point in time, and all it is the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So Ezekiel is a spokesman for God to the exiles living here about Jerusalem, what's going on there. And the first 24 chapters of this 48-chapter book is all about just Judah and Jerusalem. Everything we've seen is a message to the exiles living in Babylon about their beloved city of Jerusalem. Okay, got this feel for what's going on here? Now that message, you might think, it takes 24 chapters to tell it. You might think, wow, that must be an extremely multifaceted message. But it isn't. It's basically the same message over and over and over again, told in about every way that you can think of. And how would you characterize that message? Those of you that have been here with us as we went through it, how would you describe the message that Ezekiel is giving those exiles living there in Babylon about Jerusalem? What words would you use? Throw a few adjectives at me here.
Dire.
What's that?
Dire.
I like that word, dire. It is a dire message, isn't it?
Judgment.
It's what?
Judgment.
It definitely is judgment. It's going to be temporal punishment because of their sins. Is it, would you call it harsh or not harsh?
Harsh.
Very, very harsh, isn't it? It is a gloom and doom, dire, harsh, relentless, unforgiving, no mercy mixed in with it type of message. It is bad, bad, bad. And we've seen 22 chapters of it. We'll see the last two here this morning. For all those chapters, that message has been repeated kind of over and over again. The sinful state of Judah at this time was terrible. They are in an extreme state of decay spiritually and morally. I'm talking about Jerusalem now, not our country. I'm talking about Jerusalem. And so the message is one that is the result of relentless, comprehensive sin on the part of Jerusalem. For goodness sake, in one chapter, actually 8, 9, and 10, we saw idolatry taking place in the temple of God in Jerusalem. They were worshiping idols in God's house, in God's temple in Jerusalem. He said that that whole situation was a stench in his nose. It stunk to him. And he left the temple. He moved out. He'd been with them for 800 years, and he said, I've had enough of this. I'm out of here. He leaves the temple, goes over to Mount of Olives, and gets on his mobile throne and goes back to heaven. Stops dwelling with his people because of the extreme idolatry that's taking place there. Okay, Pam, why don't you go ahead and turn that light back on. We'll see if we can't get into scriptures here. So the message to them over and over and over again has been one of inevitable, absolutely inescapable judgment. It's coming. There's no way to escape it. And it's just been dire and harsh over and over and over and over again. So let's pick the trail up this morning in chapter 23 of Ezekiel. Hopefully we'll get through 23 and 24, and that'll complete this long, lengthy section of judgment message directed at the exiles, the Jewish exiles living in Babylon, about their beloved city. Okay, let's look now at chapter 23. In chapter 23, the message takes the form of a parable again. We've seen it in the form of parables. It's been messages. He's acted out skits. You name any way to communicate, and Ezekiel has done it. In this particular one, chapter 23, it is a parable. And in this parable, there's going to be these two sisters who are analogous to two other things. Those two other things will be actually the empire, and what's left. You don't have to turn the light off, Pam, for this. We can just look at this. This is what the divided kingdom looked like at the death of Solomon. You had the 10 nations in the north called Israel. You had the two nations in the south called Judah. And this parable in chapter 23 is going to involve two sisters. One of those two sisters is going to be representative of the northern kingdom. Their capital is Samaria right here. The other sister is going to be representative of the southern kingdom, Judah, and their capital is Jerusalem right here. So the two girls, the two sisters represented here in chapter 23 will be this kingdom in the north, which is already not even in existence anymore. I'll show you when it went down in a little bit, and this one here in the south. So that's what the analogy here is going to be. So let's look at chapter 23. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, that would be the United Kingdom of Israel before it split, the one mother that split at the time of Solomon's death. And they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed, and there their virgin bosom was handled, and their names were Oholah, this is one of them, the elder, and Oholabah, her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons, and their names, Samaria is Oholah, that's the northern kingdom. The one sister, Oholah, represents the northern kingdom, which has already been carried off into captivity. And Jerusalem is Oholabah. Now, the names are similar. They're various forms of the word tent. So the first lady's name means my tent, Oholah. And Jerusalem means my tent is in her. So Jerusalem, it appears God is saying, is where his tent, his dwelling actually is or was. That would be the temple there. You remember when the Lord spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria? She said, you should worship here in Samaria on our mountain. And the Lord said, no. Now, you worship down in Jerusalem is where you're supposed to worship. That's the actual place. And you could see this history going all the way back from the very names of them here in chapter 23 of Ezekiel. So that's their names. That's who they are. Oholah is Samaria, the northern one. And the other girl represents the south, Oholibah. Now, let me just show you this one real quick, too. These two arrows on this timeline, this is a timeline showing the history, the Old Testament history. Right here is where Solomon died and the kingdom split. Okay, northern kingdom, that's the one that's represented by Oholah here. And the southern kingdom, Oholibah. Now notice the northern kingdom only lasted down to 722 B.C. Not also real very long, about 209 years from the time that it was formed here with Solomon's death. So they've already been carried off into Assyrian captivity. They're not even there anymore. So this analogy is picking up some of history that's already ran its course. The other one here still is in existence until you get down here to Ezekiel's time frame, and this is right here is where they get destroyed. The third siege in 586 takes out Jerusalem down here. So the northern kingdom didn't last that long, 209 years. The southern kingdom lasted 345 years, lasted longer. Both of them involved about 20 kings. All of these up here were bad. Some of these down here were good. A few, maybe three or four, maybe you could say were good. The rest of them were bad. But the destruction of the southern kingdom took place later, much later in time than the northern kingdom. So they were still in existence, and that's what we're seeing. Nebuchadnezzar is taking care of that little chore of wiping them out in our context here. So Oholah, Israel, the northern tribe, played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors. So they invited the Assyrians in military alliances and adopted the Assyrians' idols and things of that sort. And the Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, governors, officials, all of them, desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. And she bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria, and with all whom she lusted after, with all their idols, she defiled herself. Now, harlotry in Scripture is almost always representative of idolatry. Okay? And harlotry does to a marriage between a man and a woman what idolatry does to the relationship between God and his people. Basically destroys the relationship. So when you see those analogies in Scripture of harlotry, think idolatry, think of destruction of the relationship between God and his people. And that's characteristic of this first of the two sisters. And she did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her, and they handled her virgin bosom and poured out their lusts on her. Therefore I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. That is, the Assyrians took the northern 10 tribes captive in 722 B.C., resettled some of them back in the land there, and they became what group of people? Who are the people that the Assyrians resettled back into the land where the northern tribes were? What's that?
The Samaritans.
Yeah, the Samaritans. That's who they are. And the Jews didn't like them for heck. They hated them. But they settled people back into here, and those people then were half-breeds. They were half-Jews, half-Assyrians, and the purebred Jews down here couldn't stand them. Remember, that's why they'd cross over on this side of the Jordan and go up this way rather than walk through Samaria. They disliked them so badly. So these people up here later on were the resettled Jews that the Assyrians brought back into the land after they had captured and taken into captivity the northern 10 tribes. Okay, now her sister in verse 11, she saw this. She knew that history. The southern two tribes that remained saw the history of what idolatry did to the northern 10 tribes. It got them wiped out. So her sister saw all that, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she. And her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. Judah was worse than the northern 10 tribes, Israel. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors, officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all them desirable young men. And I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same way. So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians, by the way. One and the same. Don't confuse them. Chaldeans and Babylonians, same people. And they were girded with belts on their loins and flowing with turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. And when she saw them, she lusted after them, and she sent messengers to them in Chaldea. That is, the Judah tried to make military alliances with the Babylonians. And the Babylonians came to her to the bed of love, and they defiled her with their harlotry. And when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them, and she uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness. And I became disgusted with her as I became disgusted with her sister. This harlotry, idolatry, had just destroyed the relationship between God and his people. It is a destructive force just as much as adultery is to a marriage. Yet she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. That is, she remembered how it was she had made these military alliances with Egypt in hopes of surviving the onslaughts from Babylonia. Didn't work out. And she lusted after their paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breasts of your youth. So their old days of forming military alliances with the Egyptians didn't work out for them either. Didn't pay any dividends for the southern two tribes of Judah either. So what's their punishment? Therefore, O Holibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I arouse your lovers against you, from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod, Sho, and Ko, and the Assyrians with them, basically everybody that was still around up in the Babylonian territories up there. All of these peoples up here are kind of lumped together in this little summary statement we just read. And they'll come against you with weapons, chariots and wagons, and with a company of peoples, and they'll set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet. And I shall commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. I'll set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears. These people will actually, the Babylonians will actually mutilate the citizens of Jerusalem and Judea when they take them captive and crush them in 586, cut off their noses and ears. They were nice guys. And your survivors will fall by the sword. You will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by fire. They will take your sons and daughters. They'll also strip you of your clothes, take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I shall make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember the Egyptians anymore. And as you mentioned earlier, some of the terms that describe these judgments, like dire and so on, as you can see, the detail here certainly is that. Second judgment on the first one there was sicking all these people on them. Second judgment, each of these begin with this expression, by the way, for thus says the Lord. So there's four times in this chapter where that expression is used, for thus saith the Lord. And those are four judgments that are mentioned here against the Judah. Behold, I will give you into the hand of those who you hate, to the hand of those with whom you are alienated. They will deal with you in hatred, take all your property, leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your harlotries will be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. And these things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. You've walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Now, in describing the second phase of the judgment here, and it's all, as we said before, it's a dire, it's merciless, it's inevitable, and I just kind of run out of adjectives to describe it that are bad enough. But he uses another metaphor mixed in here at this point, and that is that of the cup. And the cup is an unusual metaphor in that the scriptures use the same thing for sort of diametrically opposed fulfillments. You remember in Psalm 23, what is it that David says runs over? His cup runneth over, doesn't it? This picture there is God has set a banquet up for him, and God, as the host of the banquet, is pouring wine into David's cup, which was the honored action on the part of the host to the honored guests, and there the cup was good. It's a cup of God's blessing. David is blessed by God so much that his cup is overflowing. That's a good cup. This cup is not so good. This cup is like the cup that the Lord had to suffer, one of great anguish and terribleness in becoming sin for mankind. Remember, the disciples wanted to do that. Their mother come and ask if he would give them the best seats in the house in the millennium, the disciples' mothers, James and John's mother, and he asked them, could they drink of the cup that he was going to drink from? That is, could they bear and endure what he was going to have to do on behalf of mankind, become sin for us? And of course they think they can, but they can't. But that's that cup of becoming sin, that's more analogous to what's happening here. This cup is a cup of destruction and ruination, and not the one that David spoke of in Psalm 23. Thus says the Lord, you will drink your sister's cup. That is, they're going to experience the same basic things that the northern 10 tribes experienced at the hands of the Assyrians. Utter destruction. Deformation of them. Total death and destruction. It's deep and it's wide, and you'll be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. And you will drink it and drain it. You will gnaw its fragments and tear your breast, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So the southern two tribes are going to experience the same basic thing in judgment as the northern 10 tribes did 135 years earlier. They saw that, but they didn't learn much of a lesson. These guys are doing the same thing in sinfulness as these guys did. These guys have been carried off by the Assyrians, and these guys are going to be carried off by the Babylonians. These are God's people that he's judging because of their sins, which are comprehensive and thorough. So therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. This is another motif here, this casting something behind their back that we see in Scripture used in the opposite way too. One of the ways that the Scriptures describe how God forgives us, where he puts our sins, there's several of them, by the way. One of them is far as the east is from the west. Infinity in that direction versus infinity in that direction. How far apart are they? That's how he's far apart from me. He's put our sins. Talks about trampling them into the ground and burying them into the dust where you can't see them anymore. Or burying them in the depths of the sea where you can't find them or get to them anymore. Or doing a data dump where you can't remember anything. Those are all metaphors of forgiveness. But the fifth one is he puts them in the small of his back, right here. Can you see that part of your back right there without a mirror? No, you can't see that, can you? And that's how he describes our sins. He takes those and puts them back there where he remembers them no more. Well, they've done the same thing to him. They've, in essence, put him in the small of their back. They have wanted him out of their national life so thoroughly that they put them where they can't even see them. And we're doing the same thing, aren't we? We don't want any semblance of God's presence in our national life in any shape, form, or fashion. As a nation, we're putting them in the small of our back. And they've done that, and the punishment that they're going to receive is because they've done that. They've forgotten him and tried to, in essence, erase him from their national life. A very bad mistake. Do we, I wonder, think we will escape similar judgment as we're reading about here when we do the same thing? I don't know why we would think that. We may think that, but I don't know why we would. I don't think we're escapable either. Especially when you remember that there will come a time when the church is gone. The church leaves this place at the rapture. There's no identifiable mechanism for restraining evil when the church is gone. The Holy Spirit restrains evil today through the church, through the ministry of God's word and the truth that he has conveyed to us. But when that's all gone, why would he withhold judgment any more so than he's done right here? I can't think of a good reason. Maybe you can, but I can't. Okay. We are in Ezekiel 24, verse 36. For those of you just joining us, Ezekiel 24, 36. Moreover, the Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Aholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. And they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands, and they have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. Cannibalism and sacrificing children to Molech and the other idols of fire and things like that, that's all things that they were doing. I mean, it's hard to believe that God's chosen people could be doing the things that he describes here that they are doing, but they were. They were doing those things. For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it, and lo, thus they did within my house. Well, I skip verse 38. Let me go back and pick that up. Verse 38. Again, they have done this to me. They've defiled my sanctuary on the same day, and they have profaned my Sabbath. So the things that God had established as sort of foundational stones for the nation, his sanctuary, which was kind of the symbol of their national identity and unity, the keeping of the Sabbath, proof of their belief in the Mosaic Covenant. These are things they had profaned and defiled. Verse 40, furthermore, they have even sent for men to come from afar to whom a messenger was sent. And though they came from whom you bathed, painted your eyes, and decorated yourselves with ornaments, again, trying to look attractive for military alliances here with these other nations, and you sat on a splendid couch and on a table arranged before it on which you had set my incense and my oil, and the sound of a carefree multitude was with her. And drunkards were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort. The literal translation here is these are low-life scum that they've hooked up with here. Men of the common sort. And they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. And then I said concerning her who was worn out by adulteries, they will now commit adultery with her when she is thus. They will want to align themselves with these other godless nations and embrace their idolatries and all of that stuff. But they went into her as they would go into a harlot. Thus they went into Ohola and to Aholibah, the lewd women. But they, righteous men, will judge them with judgment of adulteresses and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and the blood is on their hands. For thus the Lord says, the Lord God, bring up a company against them and give them over to terror and plunder. There's a couple more words we could add to our descriptive list there, couldn't it? It's a message of terror and one of plunder to go along with the others we mentioned. And the company will come, will stone them with stones, cut them down with their swords, slay their sons and their daughters, and burn their houses with fire. Thus I shall make lewdness cease from the land, and all that all women may be admonished and not commit lewdness as you have done. And your lewdness will be required upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. So this analogy here of these two women representing these two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom, kind of completes the destructive story of them both. These guys have already experienced it. They've already been carried off by their great enemy, the Assyrians, people with whom they tried to make military alliances and so on, but who turned on them. And the southern two tribes still here. They're still here as of this point. Jerusalem will continue to stand for about another 6 years, 5 or 6 years from this message here. So these guys are gone. These guys are there, but they're hanging on by a thread. And the judgment for them is essentially the same. And it's because of their extremely comprehensive and thorough sin. Idolatry, so bad that it was even practiced in the temple. And both the north and the southern tribes here have embraced that and it's a storyline that is difficult to read and to accept and to see that God's people could resort to that kind of behavior, but they have, and the judgment that awaits them, as we've seen, is inescapable and inevitable. All right, that gets us down to, see if I can outrun that clock here for a few minutes. Our final chapter in this long section, which is the section that is focused upon Jerusalem and Judah. It ends here at chapter 24. Then we turn our attention to other judgments. We'll see those as we go forward. So this is the last one. Let's see if we can see it here this morning. Final prophecy of doom of Jerusalem is chapter 24. The word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, on the 10th month, on the 10th of the month, saying, this would be, we think, January 15th, 588 B.C. 1-15-588 B.C. A year and a half later, in July of 586 B.C., is when Jerusalem falls. So this prophecy is a year and a half ahead of the actual fall of Jerusalem. So it's getting down that close. So he gives us this date. Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. This is the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar against the city of Jerusalem. January of 588 is the third one. 5606 was the first one. 596 was the second one. 588 is the third one. That's when the siege begins, and it will fall a year and a half later. Kind of get the picture there of how this all came about. Jerusalem didn't fall just overnight. It took 10 years, 12 years, about 10 years to actually knock the walls down and to take the place. All right, so that's the date that Nebuchadnezzar lays siege to Jerusalem for the third and final time. Speak a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, thus says the Lord God, put on the pot. Now the analogy or the metaphor used in this particular judgment is that of a pot, a cauldron, a cooking pot. Now back in chapter 11, they talked about a pot and they talked about it like it was good. You take this nice cooking pot and you put all this good meat in it and you cook it and everything is good. It's a positive picture using a pot back there. Here, no, ain't a good pot. It's going to be a cauldron of destruction. Put on the pot. Put it on, also pour water in it. Put in pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulders. This would be probably the leaders of the nation. Fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock, also pile wood in it, make it boil vigorously. Also seethe its bones in it. So the picture is that of a boiling cauldron filled with various pieces of what they think is good meat. And here's the explanation, verse 6 and through 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot in which there is rust. This ain't a good pot. This is a rusting old pot. And whose rust has gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making a choice. In other words, the destruction is going to involve everybody. They're not going to be able to segregate certain classes of citizenry from others or anything like that. The whole city, which is this pot, is going to be destroyed. For her blood is in the midst. She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground. They set this pot out where the whole world could see it being cooked and everything in it being cooked to cover it with dust that it may cause wrath to come up to take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bare rock, that it may not be covered. In other words, the world is going to see God's destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the pot. And the destruction of that city is going to be well known of by other observers as being the judgment at God's hand because of their sins. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I also shall make the pile great, heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, and mix in the spices, and let the bones be burned. Then set it empty on its coals. This is a burned out pot now, just sitting on coals. The contents have been burned out of it in judgment. That it may be hot and its bronze may glow and its filthiness may be melted in it, its rust consumed. So if you took an old rusty metal cauldron, boiled everything in it out of it, just let it sit on the fire, eventually it's just going to kind of smelt down to nothing. That's the picture of the city, unfortunately. She has weaned me with toil, and her great rust has gone from her. Let her rust be in the fire, and your filthiness is lewdness, because I would have cleansed you. Yet you are not clean. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you. And I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I shall act. I shall not relent. I shall not pity. I shall not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I shall judge you, declares the Lord God. Let's throw a few more of my adjectives into our little list here. Want to? It's pitiless. It is relentless. God does not relent in this judgment at all. Rarely in Scripture do you see a judgment from God that is this relentless and this pitiless. Normally, he throws in a little mercy. But in this case, there is none. This judgment is so dire, so relentless, so merciless, that it's almost unprecedented. And it is, unfortunately, according to your ways and according to your deeds. Occasionally we hear people say, and we may say it ourselves, that, well, I wish I would have gotten what I deserved in that situation. I got the shaft here. I didn't get what I deserved. Oh, you don't want what you deserve. Don't ever want what you deserve. They're getting what they deserve right here. And sin will be judged eternally. There's no escaping it. There's no end date to the eternal separation of sinful men from the presence of God. There's no purgatorial type of timeline going on here. It is endless. And so there's the final statement of the certainty of this by God here in this instance. Now, the last little bit of this chapter involves a rather interesting event. It involves the death of Ezekiel's wife. Now, Ezekiel, we started his public ministry at the age of 30 as a priest, remember? And he goes for 22 years, we know of, and that may be longer, but that's what we know of in Scripture. So he ages from 30 to 52 in his public ministry. So he has a wife who's probably, I'm going to guess at this time, maybe about his age, you know, 30, 40-ish, maybe even 50, I don't know, maybe not quite that old, but he's got a wife. He's a married young man. But God is going to take her. And that symbol is going to be analogous to what he's going to do to the city of Jerusalem. Let's look at this. Verse 15 of Ezekiel 24, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I am about to take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. That's his wife. God is going to take Ezekiel's wife, and it will be with a sudden, quick type of death. We're not told how or why. We're just told that it will be sudden. And he says, I don't want you to mourn like you would normally mourn a calamitous event like this, Ezekiel. Normally, if something this calamitous happened to them, losing a wife, they would mourn in a special way. You could actually go hire mourners. And depending on how loud you wanted them to wail, you paid them a little more money or whatever. You hired a team of mourners to mourn whatever disaster you were going through. But in this case, he says, no. He says, do not mourn this calamity like you would normally mourn a calamity. You can still mourn quietly. He says, but you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban, put on your shoes on your feet, and do not cover your mustache, and do not eat the bread of men. That is, you can go about kind of a normal routine-like mourning, but don't mourn greatly and openly like you would a calamity of this sort. He's amending their mourning. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean that you're doing? What do they mean for us? So they recognize that his mourning is amended. It is not normal. It is muted from the normal calamitous mourning that you would do in an instance like this. And they're saying, what does this mean, Ezekiel? What does your unusual behavior mean to us? Because you're our communication guy from God. So he tells him. So verse 30 says, then I said to him, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. That's those guys he's talking to down there. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, and the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters with whom you have left behind will fall by the sword. So here's what's about to happen. God is going to let these scumbags from Babylonia come in there and destroy his temple. He's going to profane his own sanctuary before these people. And their relatives, their sons and daughters and other family members that are still down there, they're going to get ground up into little pieces by the Babylonian military machine. God is going to take from them the delight of their eyes. Ezekiel's wife is the delight of his eyes. He's going to take her, and he's going to take from them the delight of their eyes, which is the sanctuary, and their loved ones still living there in Jerusalem. So both are going to experience a great calamity. And Ezekiel's behavior is divinely directed to be amended from normal. He can't mourn normally this calamitous disaster of losing his wife, and neither can they mourn the calamitous disaster of losing their national symbol of existence, the sanctuary. Their kids are still living back in Jerusalem. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men, and your turbans will be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn and you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities and you will groan to one another. Thus, Ezekiel will be a sign to you according to all that he has done, you will do. When it comes, and you will not know that you will know that I am the Lord God. Now, why does God take Ezekiel's wife to set up this last analogy? We don't know, do we? Some people jump off one end and say, well, he's an ogre. He took somebody's wife unnecessarily. I mean, she hadn't done anything. Why'd he do that? He's a meanie. Now, you haven't studied enough scripture if that's your concept of God. We don't know what her ailment was. What would you rather have? If she had ALS, would you rather she go quickly or die in small pieces over the next 5 or 6 or 10 years? We don't know. Clearly, a loving, caring God that we have is not being mean. He's using a certain situation to convey a point. So whatever her ailment was, which we don't know, I'm sure there is a strong element of grace in God's action here in taking her quickly. Just don't know what it is. In their case, their problem is that I can think of two reasons why God would amend their mourning here, and I'm not sure which one of these apply, if either of them apply. If I understand this at all, maybe I do, maybe I don't. One reason might be that he restricts their mourning, he mutes it from what it would normally be, is because they deserve God's judgment. Therefore, he doesn't let them act like this is something that has befallen them unknowingly. It's like they say, oh my God, we didn't know this was going to happen. We didn't know our sanctuary was going to get destroyed. No, he's warned them over and over and over again. So he's not letting them act like they normally would for a calamitous type disaster like this. That's one reason he's doing this, possibly. The second possible explanation is they may be so calloused from their sin that they just choose to behave abnormally. They don't mourn the loss of their sanctuary and their loved ones. like they normally would. Maybe he's just simply saying because they are so calloused over by their own sins that their muted mourning is their only choice behavior here. It could be either. Either seems to fit what we know about them and their horrible situation there. So maybe it's either of those two explanations. Maybe it's a combination of both. I don't know for sure. But clearly, Ezekiel's behavior in mourning the loss of his wife is analogous to their behavior in mourning the loss of the sanctuary and their beloved city of Jerusalem. So it's over. It's done with. Jerusalem is going to fall, and they will not be able to mourn it like normal. As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take it from their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters, that on that day he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears? A messenger is going to come from the destroyed city and tell Ezekiel about this destruction. On that day your mouth will be open to them who escaped, and you will speak and be dumb no longer. You will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So at that point in time, he could speak freely. He's been kind of handcuffed here a little bit on some of these lessons that he's given them. He hasn't been able to explain everything yet because God's been quieting him. But with the destruction of Jerusalem, he can speak freely to all of these people down there however he wants to. The end of chapter 24. 24 long chapters of judgment on the city of Jerusalem and on Judah. And why God uses such a lengthy pronouncement is not perfectly clear to me. The comprehensiveness of their sin might necessitate the comprehensiveness of the message. I don't know. Maybe that's it. But it is clearly probably as lengthy a doom and gloom, dire message as we find anywhere in Scripture. And it has come about, or it actually finishes up in July 15th, actually, 586 B.C. That's the fall of Jerusalem. All right, any questions or comments about any of the previous 24 chapters?
My Bible says, instead of lust in the pot, it said scum.
Scum in the pot? Yeah. Yeah, it's probably a more accurate interpretation based on what we've seen so far, isn't it? Yeah, they are in such horrible, horrible condition that, again, it's hard to conceive of that being their state, but it is. That's the first half of the book. Well, we've been a year and a half. Of course, we had a little interruption in there, but hopefully we'll go faster through the rest of it here. What we're going to see next is judgment on some of the surrounding nations that kind of took pleasure in Israel's state. See these guys over here on the east? There's Ammon, and then there's Moab, and there's Edom, and there'll be Egypt, and there'll be Tyre and Sidon up there to the north. You can't see it on there. They're going to get theirs too, and that's what we're going to see next. Questions or comments? A long slog of judgment. Okay, we'll let you roll, and we'll see you, some of you at least, hopefully next, this is Sunday, isn't it? I have to stop and think for a second because I almost said Thursday. See you next Sunday.